Turn in our Bibles now to the letter to the Hebrews. As I have been given the task and the privilege of opening God's Word for you this morning and this evening, I want to look at two verses today. I want to look at one shorter passage from Hebrews, we could say, both morning and evening, looking at different aspects of it. I think you'll know what I mean as we get going. But we're going to be considering Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, this morning, in particular verse 1 this morning, and in particular verse 2 this evening. But to set us up for that, I would like us to read through and hear chapter 11 and have that great chapter, what's often referred to as the Hall of Faith, or the display of God's worthies under the Old Covenant, who lived and died by faith. I want to have us to have that ringing in our ears as we consider chapter 12. So I'm going to read chapter 11 before reading our text from chapter 12 this morning. But before we do that, I'd like us to ask the Lord for His blessing upon the ministry of His Word to us now. Father, we thank You for every spiritual blessing that You have graciously and abundantly bestowed upon us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we take up Your Word now, we pray for the ministry of Your Spirit to be at work among us. Lord Jesus, we are Your sheep in all of our varied individuality, in all of the different challenges and sins and highs and lows and circumstances that we each come in with today. We are Your sheep, Lord Jesus. You are our good shepherd, and You know each one of Your sheep by name and intimately and individually. And so we pray that You would now, through the work of Your Spirit and the ministry of Your Word, speak to us. Challenge us. Comfort us. Show us Yourself. Increase our faith, that we might leave this place today strengthened by this precious means of grace, which is Your Word, running our race with endurance. We ask that You would do this for Your sake primarily, Lord. For the good of Your people here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It always takes a little bit of time to get into the groove of a different order of service from what you're used to, but I think I'm almost there. I hope so, at least. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 is our text for today, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers or pilgrims and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And now our reading for today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll end our reading of God's word there, and in particular this morning, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to this book of the Bible, our know as the letter to the Hebrews, we learn that those recipients of this letter are clearly in a crisis. In fact, they are a dwindling church, full of fragile, professing believers. And we see the writer of this letter, very likely, I believe, a pastor who knows this fragile little flock very well, seeking to address the numerous urgent needs that this church in crisis is facing. What's going on in this church? Well, their fellowship had been disrupted. It's quite clear that members, we can probably assume families, had left this church, were leaving this church. Those who remained in this church, though they once were excited and joyful and confident in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are no longer feeling so joyful, excited, and confident. They're not grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're in danger of walking away entirely. Drifting away entirely is the language used by our writer, from drifting away entirely from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not all. They were stunted in their growth. They were not maturing as they ought to have been as Christians. And it seems quite clear as well that they had cut themselves off. We don't know exactly how, but they had cut themselves off from the wider church, likely in their own community of Rome. We don't know for sure, but would say likely Rome. Why had they done this? Well, they did not want to be on display in the Roman world where there was persecution happening. And so they tried, it seems, to hide themselves. And that's still not it. There's more. There seemed to have been serious discord and conflict between the members and their leaders. A church in crisis. So how does the writer of the letter to the Hebrews address these urgent needs as he writes to this church in crisis? What would you do? We're very quick to write people off. We're very quick to write churches off. We can be very quick to write ourselves off. Would you write to this church and tell them that they might as well shut the whole thing down? To accept their little church as a failed work? To pack it all in? How does the writer address this church in crisis? Well, he sits down and he writes them this, what he calls, word of exhortation. If you look with me at verse 22 of chapter 13, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. What is a word of exhortation? Well, in this context, it is a word of both warning and encouragement. That's what they needed. That's what they needed. And that is the substance of this letter to the Hebrews. Two verses of which we will be focusing rather intensely and intently upon this morning and this evening, God willing. His word of exhortation, warning to not give up. Warning to not give up. And encouragement in regards to how to do that. How to press on. How to not give up. This word of exhortation is perhaps best summarized in chapter 12 and verses 12 through 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There's what we might call encouragement. Make straight paths for your feet. There's encouragement. So that what is lame may not be out of joint. There's a warning. Not be put out of joint, there's a warning, but rather be healed. There's more encouragement. God knows each and every one of you who have come in these doors this morning. And we all, at various points in our lives, will need warning and or encouragement, but you may need one more than the other today. We see that this writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly has hope that these Christians will persevere, can and will persevere. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't given up on them. And as we turn to the verses that are open before us today that I look forward to considering with you, verses 1 and 2, we see that this warning and encouragement are given to these Christians with a reminder that they are in a race. The Bible gives us a number of different images or analogies or pictures of the Christian life, doesn't it? They're all true all of the time, but depending on what your circumstances may be as an individual or as a church, there are some of those images or analogies of the Christian life that are going to be particularly fitting for those specific circumstances. When sin comes knocking at your door, you need to remind yourself that you are in a war. The Christian life is a life of warfare in that regard. In your battle against sin, it's a never-ending war that does not stop this side of glory. There is no armistice in your fight against sin. There is no peacetime. In fact, as John Owen warns us, it is when you think there's peacetime that you're probably most in danger. Christian life is a life of warfare. There are other images and analogies that the Bible uses. When you're tempted to get really comfortable in this world, to perhaps idolize safety and convenience, things we have so much of in abundance in our own culture and day, you may need to remind yourself that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. This world is not your home. As we were reminded, weren't we, hearing from the lives of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11? You see, when you're tempted to grow indifferent to the Christian life, when you're tempted to even throw in the towel on the Christian life, to give up on Jesus Christ, to walk away from the church and from the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, you need to remind yourself, says the writer, that the Christian life is a race. It's the most important race you'll ever run. And the purpose or the goal of the race is not to cross that finish line as fast as you can. Some of us are faster, some of us are slower. It's not about the time that it takes for you to run the race. The most important thing, says the writer, is that you run that race to the very end. Maybe you're here today, and the Christian life has become nothing more than an accessory to your day-to-day life. It's become the norm, it's become commonplace, and the things of Christ and the gospel no longer excite you as they once did. Well, we need to hear God's word. The Christian life is a race. Get back in the race, and we'll hear tonight. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Perhaps you're here today and you've been thinking about whether or not you should walk away. Whether it's all worth it. Christian life with its struggles, we'll consider that. Its trials, its challenges, its denial of self, is it all worth it? You're in a race. And you got to finish that race. Well, how do you do that? How do you run your race well? Especially when that crisis hits, how do you stay on course? And even for those of us here who may not be dealing with either of those two scenarios that I just mentioned, we all need to be running all the time with all of our resources engaged when we approach the Christian. The Christian life requires and demands all of our energy and all of our resources at all times. That's the race. So how do we do that? Because we need encouragement for that. And God knows it. Well, God gives it to us here in His Word. There's two things. The first thing we could see will be kind of split into two parts, but there's two things that God's Word gives us here by way of encouragement as we seek to persevere as His people. The first one is given in verse 1, which we will consider this morning, and the second one is given in verse 2, which, Lord willing, we will consider this evening. What are those two things? The first one is laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see that in verse 1. And the second, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So first you need to drop the dead weight. You need to drop the dead weight. And you'll notice that the writer includes himself in here. This is very helpful for preachers because preachers are often encouraged when they're being trained and they're studying at seminary to focus often on what's called the second person imperative. You, you, you. Address people directly. And that can be uncomfortable for a lot of preachers because they know the sin in their own hearts and they know that they need to preach to themselves as well. And there is a time, you, 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 because the preacher is bringing the authority of God's Word. Not his own authority, but the authority of God through His Word. However, we see here this, I'm calling him a pastor, not just saying you, but saying us. And sometimes we need to encourage fellow believers by reminding them that we are in something with them. It can be how we show sympathy and empathy. Not just you need to do this. We're very good at that. You need to do this. You need to do this. But when you're trying to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, try to use we a little more. See the writer using we here. No one is exempt from this. No one is exempt from the call to run with perseverance the race that is set before them. They begin by laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Many of you probably have heard that the writer has in his mind the ancient Greek games, and that is very likely the case. He is thinking about the endurance races that were run in the ancient world. And those runners trained and competed with as little impediment weighing them down as possible. They would rid themselves of any extra weight so that they could be moving as fast and as lightly as they possibly could. And that's the idea here. The writer is saying you need to drop that dead weight if you're going to run with any success. Because the dead weight only slows you down. I know someone who's, we could call him a fitness buff, takes his fitness very seriously, and when he, part of his training regime is to throw on a what we call weighted vest. Perhaps you use one, perhaps you've seen one. It's a vest that just weighs a lot. And when he puts that on and he does his exercises, even running, it makes everything that much harder because you're weighing yourself down. The resistance is that much greater. And that's good for some endurance. But if my friend were to show up at a marathon with his weighted vest and say, "I'm ready to go, guys," he would be laughed at because you don't wear a weighted vest when you're running a marathon. Why am I saying this? I'm saying it because I believe too many Christians go through their lives running their races with weighted vests on. They often don't realize it. You see, there are things that we accumulate in our lives that when we're not careful, they attach to us, they attach to us, and they attach to us, and they weigh us down as we seek to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. We weigh ourselves down unnecessarily. And that impedes our race. And that's the idea here in the mind of the writer. But notice that he classifies the things we need to lay aside, you could say, under two headings: every weight and sin, which clings so closely. Why does he do this? Why does he not just say sin? He doesn't say every weight, which is sin. He says every weight and sin. So in his mind, he's drawing a distinction between every weight and sin, which clings so closely. Why is he doing that? Well, of course, there's overlap in those two things. But remember, this writer is a pastor. At the very least, he is a physician of the soul, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's not in dispute. God knows our hearts. And as his people, there is in our lives the sin which clings so closely, the very obvious things, the besetting sin perhaps that you're aware of, that you know is clinging to you, that you need to mortify every day of your life. You need to lay that aside, and it's obvious to you. But you see, that's not the only thing that you need to lay aside, because there are things in your life and in my life that can also weigh us down, that are not so obviously sin like in the first sense. Things that we perhaps cherish in an unhealthy manner, things that are not necessarily even sinful in and of themselves, but things that we love too much, and therefore they have become sinful idols. And we all need to be on guard against those idols in our lives. Because as much as the besetting sin that is clearly and apparently and hideously present and visible in your life, these idols, these weights, are just as dangerous. They're just as much an impediment in your perseverance and in your race. We're often not aware, at least initially, we're often not aware of these weights in our lives that are impeding us in our race. That's why we have the wonderful blessing of gathering and sharing fellowship as the people of God, where we can hold one another accountable, because you know what? I have a blind spot. You have a blind spot. And you and I need a brother or sister at times to, in love, point out that blind spot. What are some of these weights? Let me give you a few examples, because they are endless. But let's begin with considering simply the case of these Christians being written to in our letter. What do we know about their weights? Well, they were tempted to turn back to their old life, the so-called safety and respectability and perhaps even comfort of Old Testament Judaism. They were tempted to walk away from Jesus and the church when they had learned that following Christ fully meant challenge, significant challenges for them. They began well, but when the going got tough, they began to falter. The Christian life is not an easy thing. When Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Do you know that's probably the hardest thing that you will ever have to do from your perspective in this life? Self is the last bastion of sin in your life to go. Self will be thankfully fully eradicated. Sinful self-centeredness will be fully, finally eradicated when we are conformed to the image of Christ in glory. But this side of glory, self, self, self. That's why Jesus says, deny yourself. If you would be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. And self-denial is not a walk in the park. And these Christians were learning that. They were learning that the Christian life meant trials. It meant suffering. It meant persecution for them. It meant messy church. It meant wrestling with their theology. It meant questioning older assumptions. It means digging deep into their own hearts and identifying those idolatrous weights that are holding them back in their race. For them, the idols of comfort, of a life without suffering, of the respectability of Judaism, of belonging to a religion that was at least tolerated by the Roman Empire. Christianity was not at this point. Judaism was. You see, the need for comfort, for safety, for perfection. Not bad things in and of themselves. Comfort, safety, protection. They're not bad things. But when we elevate them to an unhealthy level, they become weights. They become idolatrous weights in our lives that hold us back in running that Christian race. Because they distract us and they impede us. And we're going to consider, hopefully this evening, that reality and consider how it plays out in our hearts and in our minds at more depth. But we're just perhaps skimming that particular aspect right now. Because what we will see ultimately this evening is that when you are united to Christ and called into the fellowship of God's Son by the grace of God, you are given a new identity. And your identity is marked by the life of the Son of God, the suffering servant. Whose life was suffering from cradle to cross to grave before the crown was put on his head as the exalted Messiah. But there was no crown before cross for Jesus. And there will be no crown before cross for any of his people. That's the identity that we possess in Jesus Christ, for those of you who are in him, united to him by faith. I encourage you this afternoon to read Philippians chapter 3 if you have some time, and you don't need a lot of time to do this, but what you will read and what you will see in Philippians chapter 3, in particular, the biographical account that the Apostle Paul gives of his own life and how meeting Jesus Christ and giving himself to Jesus Christ radically altered his understanding of everything, including himself and his own identity. Paul was a man who knew what it was to be in Christ. And these Hebrew Christians need to know as well. So what are those things in your life that are weighing you down? How do you answer that question? Well, you begin by perhaps asking yourself, what in my life is coming between me and Jesus? What is it that is perhaps distracting me? What's distracting you right now as I'm in the pulpit, perhaps? What are you clinging to too tightly in this life? What's holding you back? What's weighing you down? What's impeding you? What could possibly cause you to be disqualified in your race or to give up, to not finish? If God shows you what that is, the writer said, you need to lay that aside. You need to cast it away. Because you've got a race to run, and you've got a race to finish. When you identify whatever that is, you bring it to Jesus. You realize that we can't eliminate the idols in our lives. We can't do it. Only Jesus can. You bring that. You bring whatever you find to the Lord Jesus. You don't think you have to clean yourself up before you come to Him. You bring what you find is holding you back, whether that's the every weight or the sin which clings so closely, you bring it to Jesus. Because only He can deal with it. But there's more that you have to do, and we plan on looking at that, considering that this evening. For now, I want to close with the words of Helen Lemmel's hymn, O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled? I guess in anticipation of this evening's message. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see what she's saying is, if you're ensnared by the world and the things in the world, the remedy is to look to Jesus. Because it is only as you're looking to Jesus that those things will be seen in their true light, as weights, as hindrances, anything that is not Jesus should fade away as far as our heart's desire is concerned when we're looking to Jesus. And we're going to consider that, God willing, this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that You would cause Your word to be sealed in our hearts, that we might lay it up truly and practice it in our lives. Lord, we thank You for the grace and the gift of perseverance, a gift that was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But You have called us to exercise faith and to endure and to persevere in the race that you have set before us as your people. Would you help everyone here today, Lord, to be doing just what you have called us to do in your word, laying aside the weights and the sins, as we will see tonight, looking to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.